This message was recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
It is a joy to be here with you. This is the Bible that Kevin supplied me with when I sent that text. He was there within 30 minutes in the parking lot. Here you go, which was a relief. I really wasn't sure what I was going to do. But I knew it was not going to be sitting up here and asking you to scroll with me on a phone. Couldn't go there. It's a joy to be here on this Sunday, to be able to be here as these three men whom I know and respect are installed as pastors. And a theme throughout this morning as this installation service took place was that theme of pastors who are called to serve the church. And what we're going to talk about this morning is, what is that church? Why is it worthy of all of our service? Why is it so central to God's plans? So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin, but before we get to the text, let's set the stage a little bit. You've probably noticed this. Surprises are revealing. And you're thinking, okay, that's obvious. Work with me here. Surprises don't just reveal something. They reveal something about the person doing the surprising and the person being surprised. And you learn this early on in marriage, that spouses don't necessarily treat surprises in the same way. Early on in our marriage, one of the things that I realized I wanted to communicate very clearly to my wife was, please don't ever surprise me with a birthday party. There are more people in this room than in my entire town right now. I'm an introvert. Three people is a crowd, and four is a little overwhelming. So the thought of a birthday arriving with the threat of random people showing up out of spaces that I regard as mine is kind of terrifying. So we had to make clear very early, please, please don't do that to me. Actually, you could surprise me by getting me out of a party that I'm supposed to go to and letting me stay home for a night. That would be a good birthday present. So I wanted to communicate this aspect of surprises, but she also wanted to communicate to me, please don't surprise me with getaway trips. I thought that would be a great thing. But the small defect in my character is when I go on trips, I don't forget my binoculars and my camera for looking at birds, and I don't forget what other book I'm reading, but I may forget a lot of other things like clothes and toothbrushes and ordinary things that do make it nice for a wife to enjoy a getaway. So telling her we're going somewhere doesn't make her happy. It makes her, oh no, what has he forgotten this time? So we arrived at an agreement. I don't surprise you with trips. You don't surprise me with parties. And surprises don't reveal what's really going on in our heart in that way. The surprise, the moment of that big reveal, this is what I've done for you, doesn't just reveal the thing right there. It says something about the person doing the revealing and the people being revealed to. And the reason why we laugh but have those kind of interactions in a marriage is because we're learning what actually blesses someone. Do I know you well enough to prepare a surprise that is meaningful, to reveal something that will leave you saying, oh my. If that moment of big reveal, the surprise, the reveal was done by someone we could infallibly trust, then in that moment, what would be revealed is whether we see what he sees. Or if that person is infallibly trustworthy and we say, wait, that's it? We would want to say, okay, back up and let me see what you see so that this reveal comes with all the weight that you intend it to have. Ephesians 3 is all about that kind of revelation. A surprise, not like a birthday party planned, but a revelation centuries in the making that God reveals in our sight, even this morning as his word is open. And because he's trustworthy, we want to know, do I see in that revelation what you see? Does it thrill me the way it does you? Does it carry the weight that you intend it to carry? Let's look at the mystery revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray together. Ask the Lord to open our eyes to his word. Lord, here in this section of Scripture, you reveal to us the mystery that you have been planning for ages and have now revealed to those of us who are in Christ. Let us see it this morning as you do. Let our eyes be filled with the wonder of what you have done and are doing through Jesus Christ and his gospel in your church. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Three questions this morning from the passage. What is this mystery? How is it revealed? And why is it revealed? First, what is this mystery? Paul begins, there's actually a digression taking on. Verse 1 starts a sentence that really doesn't finish until verse 15. For this reason, I, Paul, pray, parentheses, that takes us all the way down through verse 13. And then he begins picking up in 14 and 15 with the prayer again. But like everything Paul does, it's not a wasted digression. He's beginning to say, why am I going to pray for you? What's the hope I have in this prayer? It's because something's taking place right now. And he begins to speak of a revelation of a mystery. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Think of Paul's Damascus Road experience and the encounter with the risen Christ that he subsequently had after that, imparting the gospel to him. This mystery has been revealed to me, he says. He says in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into this mystery. You know, I know something about this. And then he says this mystery, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's quite a lead up, isn't it? It's like the dramatic drum roll as they bring the gift out from over here. Wait for it, wait for it. What is it? Here it is. This is the mystery given to me through revelation, not to other past generations. Now, what is it? Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the moment where the surprise reveals more about us, doesn't it? Because we might think with all that buildup, wait, that's it? Jews and Gentiles in one body. I thought that was assumed. That's the mystery you're building up to? This is the revelation? Well, just pause for a moment and consider the significance of what Paul has just said. I think we tend to read this in two errors. One, if we've been around the Bible for a while, Jew and Gentile naturally go together as the pair that God has brought together. You think of these two terms, Jew and Gentile, well, that's the end of the story. So we're not surprised by this revelation, but there's probably another assumption working deeper than that. And that might go something like this. If God's going to save people, he has an obligation to give it to everybody. If God's going to bring salvation to the party, he has to bring enough to share. Because we assume that's the way the world works. But the Bible's assumption is actually the exact opposite of that. God owes no one salvation. From Genesis 3 onwards, he is not obligated to any part of the human race for anything. If he's going to save, he can set whatever conditions he wants. He can give it to whomever he wants. And in the Old Testament, he narrows that salvation to a particular people. Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12. The line of Abraham extending to the people of Israel, the book of Exodus. including the King David in his line, 2 Samuel 7. But it's restricted to a particular people. This is where salvation comes. And outside that is darkness. Now, if you read the Old Testament, there is a tension. Outsiders do get welcomed in, but only when they come and join this kind of community. They have to become Jewish. And there's a clear line drawn through the Old Testament between those who are on the outside and the inside. And you cannot partake of these meals, festival meals. You can't be part of this body unless you're joined in. But Paul says here, that was not God's final plan. That entire experiment, the entire breadth of the Old Testament and the inside-outside dynamic, it's a centuries-long object lesson in the sinfulness of man and the mercy of God. Think about it. When you read the Old Testament, you sort of read it with the expectation, I know they're going to fail somewhere. The storyline doesn't go well. It's repeated sins, repeated failures, repeated dead ends. The conclusion from that is not maybe we need to try a different covenant people, but maybe no one can keep covenant. Maybe it's not possible for sinful human beings to be joined to this God and be saved by him because they keep letting down their end of the bargain. And that's the point. For centuries, God is preparing us for the message, you cannot keep covenant. I will send one who can. And so that centuries-long object lesson becomes a revelation of the mercy of God, who says, I will do what the law cannot do. I will send the one true Israel, the last Adam, who will be everything he was supposed to be. He will keep the covenant in your place, and he will make a new covenant in his blood. And I will include everyone who comes to Jesus Christ in that covenant. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile, every dividing wall of hostility, I will unite them all and I will make a people for myself around the globe. And that's the mystery being revealed. It's a striking statement when you step back and see it as God sees it and wants us to see it. The mystery is that it's now the age in which salvation goes to the ends of the earth. People everywhere gathered in and joined. And look at the description. Most of us are probably not ethnic Israel. Look what is ours. We are fellow heirs. We are members of the same body. We are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. We have privileges, no matter our ethnic background, that no generation of salvation history has ever known. That's the mystery now being revealed. God is making a people for himself. We begin to feel the weight of it, don't we? And you notice Paul's assumption. There's comprehensive language. Now, this previous generation, all things are being driven towards this purpose. The world really isn't, and the story of human history is not just one thing after another. It's God making a people for himself. He has planned it from all time, and now Paul says he is doing it. Here's the mystery being revealed. That's quite a reveal. But then Paul moves on, and he says how this mystery is revealed. The second question, what is it? Jew and Gentile, a people for them, for God's own name, drawn together. But how is it being revealed? He says so beginning in the end of verse 6. The gospel, verse 7, of this gospel that I'm a minister. Guys who were ordained this morning, there are massive discontinuities between what Paul does and what you do. But here's one continuity. We are ministers of the same gospel. We are servants of the same good news. Paul describes that even Paul, the great apostle, this came to me by the gift of God's grace. I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn it. I was given this commission. And here's how the mystery is made known. Through preaching Jesus Christ. This is the calling, verse 8 and 9. This is what I do, Paul says. I preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in doing that, I bring to light for everyone this plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God. Wouldn't you like to be there for that sermon? The unsearchable riches of Christ. You know what I think Paul would say? I'm preaching it to you right here. This is not a secondary message. You just had to be there. Boy, that he was on fire that Sunday. Everything Paul does reveals the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And as this mystery is revealed, as we stand in the apostolic gospel week by week and preach this, the unsearchable riches of Christ are being revealed. And it is being brought to light before all of us, the light that lightens every darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always walk around feeling like I am accessing the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'll finish this sermon, I'll get in a car, and I'll drive 7 hours home, and I'm confident at some point in the drive, all that will be on my mind is I want to get home. The unsearchable riches of Christ can sound to us like something we periodically access. I have this really rich quiet time today, and I get a glimpse of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I see it in a Sunday message, and those are real and genuine glimpses of the glory of God. But here's the good news. The unsearchable riches of Christ are not exhausted by your or my perception of those riches. What Paul is saying here is not, you need to read a book so you understand these unsearchable riches. He's proclaiming a reality in which we live and move and have our being. There are unsearchable riches to what Christ has done for his people that in this life we will never even be aware of. Yes, we want to grow in our understanding of what Christ has done. Aren't you glad your growth in that doesn't measure how great his work on your behalf is? It would be a frightening salvation if only our grasp of it measured how far that salvation takes hold of us. Just one illustration. How much were you aware at, say, 1:50 a.m. this morning of the unsearchable riches of Christ? Every night, you and I lay down and close our eyes and lose all consciousness of everything. And while we do so, the mighty word of Christ upholds us and keeps us secure. We sleep not under the wrath of God, but under the watchful eye of a loving Father, justified in Christ, held in Him, in union with our Savior, when we're not even aware of it. The riches of Christ aren't exhausted by your perception of them. That is a precious thought to me because I pastor elderly saints. You know what sometimes happens to elderly saints? As your body ages and dies, you forget who you are. I've known godly men and women who end up in nursing homes and don't recognize me and don't know who they are and don't even know what day it is. And they are known by Christ and held secure by Him. The unsearchable riches of Christ proclaimed here through the apostolic gospel, building the people of God. They're not exhausted by how much we perceive them. That's good news. The more we grow, yes, we'll see more, but on that day when we stand before Him, we'll say, oh, that's the glory of Christ. And then we'll spend eternity continuing to say, oh, that's the riches of our Savior. That's why He's the center of this mystery. And it is being revealed everywhere Jesus Christ is proclaimed. What's the mystery? God is making a people for Himself. How is it done? How is it revealed? When Jesus is proclaimed. And then why does God do this? Why is this mystery being revealed? Last question. Beginning in verse 9 and lapping into verse 10, he says, this mystery is hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then he gives a purpose clause so that for this reason, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This, he says, is God's eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus. Why is this mystery revealed? To display the manifold wisdom of God through the church. Josh, Drew, Jake, you're called to serve this body, this church, and every local church, faithful to the word, preaching and practicing the sacraments, is part of this revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. That's why the church is so important. Now, when Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, and notice the scope, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, an entire spiritual audience who sees this through the church, here's what we don't want to think. That's an additional ministry of the church through some extra activity. You're a big church, and there's a lot of things going on in this church, many ministries. That's a gift. It enables you to be fruitful. But don't miss what Paul says here is displaying the manifold wisdom of God is not a ministry we bring up to speed at some point when we get well established enough. The existence of the church proclaims the manifold wisdom of God. Just the fact that there is a people who gathers every Sunday and proclaims the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father in the power of the Spirit. The spiritual realms look and say, that is the wisdom of God. Only God could accomplish that. That's why when we send missionaries to unreached people groups and they labor for decades to form a church of 8 saints, we rejoice. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known there. The existence of a people who do what we did this morning proclaims the many-sided wisdom of God. Think about it. The church is a place that doesn't work on paper, but works in reality. We're going to bring a bunch of people who don't share any commonality. We're going to bring them together, and we're going to unite them forever as they sin against one another and forgive one another, as they live out life in close proximity, and they're going to do this decade to decade, from generation to generation. That doesn't work on paper. It works in real life because the power of the Spirit is here. And that displays the wisdom of God. Think through church history, how the church has persisted through generations when people have said, they will die out, and we will raise a monument to some other glory in their place. And the church still exists, and Caesar lies moldering in his grave. Think of, we still benefit directly from this. Think of Martin Luther, raised up to bring the church back to the gospel, and opposed for most of his life by the entire weight of the Roman Catholic Church and many political leaders. Now, we know how the story ends, but he didn't. He did this and faced this opposition without knowing what'll happen to me and the church I've started. Now, he's confident. You read Luther, you realize he's confident the word of God will prevail. That's a confidence, but that doesn't mean you won't die. And think of how that opposition, what God does, and turns the opposition, all that power arrayed against him. What does Luther do? He writes and he sings and he preaches. And here's how we still benefit from it. You know, one of his favorite responses, he writes, a mighty fortress is our God. And when opposition comes, he says, come, let us sing number 46 again. And the opposition in that form has ceased, and we're still singing old number 46, a mighty fortress is our God. The existence of a people who proclaim that God displays the manifold wisdom of God. Let me give you one more illustration of how the church, its mere existence, proclaims the wisdom of God. I preached this message at our church 2 years ago, and in God's providence, the summer that I preached it, right after preaching this, my grandmother passed away. She was 94, she'd lived a full life, and she was a faithful believer. She had been in a small PCA church in rural Southwest Virginia, Draper Valley Presbyterian Church, that has a history of, I think, 180 years in that little community. My family had been a part of that church for just a brief season, maybe 12 to 16 months, and then we ended up in various places. But we came back for Grandma's funeral. And as we came back, that church served our family with a funeral meal. And as we participated in the funeral service, proclaiming 1 Corinthians 15 and laying my grandmother in the grave and then being fed a meal, I recognized faces that I hadn't seen in 20 years. That while my life had gone somewhere completely different and I'd forgotten all about them, they were still there, worshiping Jesus Christ. And I saw in several cases people that, children of those people that I remembered, and they were there worshiping Jesus Christ. And they were exercising the ministry of deviled eggs and fried chicken to a grieving family as a way of sharing the love of Jesus Christ. It affected me. That church has been there. Its existence is because of the power of God. I was a part of that church. I know it's not a perfect church. There's a reason we didn't stay a part of that church. There would be differences, but it's a faithful church. Then I came home, and in God's providence, one of our founding members passed away, and we buried her and put together a funeral meal for her. And as I was serving at that funeral meal and bringing food up, one of our longtime members helped me bring food in from my car to the building. And he said, "You know what, Dottie, she led a lot of funeral meals in her life." She was the one, I'd forgotten this, before I arrived there, she was the one who for many years organized those funeral meals, conducting the ordinary life of the church, caring for those who are grieving as we lay our loved ones in the grave in hope of the resurrection. And now it was our turn to lay her in the grave and go on proclaiming the Lord of life who reigns over all things. The existence of a church that does that proclaims the wisdom of God. Only God could create that kind of people. Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, you proclaim this glory. As you gather, your many ministries are a wonderful thing, but don't miss the significance of what we just did. The fact that you're still here proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and joining with every faithful church in all places throughout all ages proclaims the manifold wisdom of God. That's why God reveals this mystery. Through Jesus Christ and the proclamation of him, I will create this kind of a people, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. That's the revelation Paul lays out for us. Now, there's one last place he ends that's almost a passing reference. In fact, it's such a minor reference that the preacher has to think, does it justify even including? But Paul includes it, so we need to include it. And it addresses a real pastoral reality you might face. You think, that sounds glorious. I've seen that glory at some point, but right now, suffering has blinded my eyes. Tears make it impossible to see this glory of Christ in the gathering of a people. I can't sing with joy when we're here this morning. Maybe you were one of those people that word was directed at. Sing, oh, sing, and it lands on a heavy heart that says, I can't sing. Look how Paul ends this passage, verse 13. In light of this revelation of the mystery, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is your glory. You realize Paul is writing all of this from a jail cell. And the people who are receiving this letter know he's been arrested and he might die. Now it appears Paul was let out this time, but he's arrested again. We're preaching through 2 Timothy in our church. This is the last one. When he says at the end of 2 Timothy, I have run the race, I have fought the fight, he's confined in a jail and he'll die. And the recipients of this letter, the glory of God and the church in Christ, could be left thinking, yeah, but you're going to die. What's going to happen? And Paul just makes a passing comment. In light of all this, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart over this. It's as though the suffering in Paul's eyes, having seen this mystery revealed, the suffering is just a blip on the screen. It warrants attention only to say, don't worry. That's not a dismissive. Remember, he's in a jail cell. This is not a dismissive, it doesn't matter. Just be happy. This is a man who can say, no, it will be all right. All shall be well. So as we close, I want you to picture this. Thinking of that little reference to suffering and how Paul can say, it doesn't matter. Don't lose heart. This is the purpose of God. Picture yourself standing beside a deep, strong, powerful river. The current of that river is flowing downstream and nothing can stop it. It is carrying things before it. It is on its way. It is an irresistible tide. You're standing there. You're contemplating it. You're looking at it and thinking how glorious it is. And you pick up a rock and you look up the river and you skip the rock up the stream. And someone runs out of the bushes and says, "What are you doing? Don't you know how important this river is? Have you calculated what could happen from you throwing a rock against the current of that river? You could start a chain reaction, one molecule to another molecule to another. You could turn this whole thing backwards, stop the flow of the river, and ruin everything. What are you doing?" You would look at that person and say, "You are insane. It's a rock. look at the river. There is nothing I could do that would stop the flow of this river. Paul would say to you, that river is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is the love that he's just about to pray that we'll grasp that is ungraspable. Without breadth, height, length, depth, that love of God in Jesus Christ is the river. And Paul would say, suffering, it's a little blip on the surface. And in 10,000 years, that rock of suffering will sink to the bottom and be gone forever. And the river will keep on flowing. This is the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus. Sufferings are real. They're passing. The river of God's purpose, guiding all of human history, it cannot be stopped. It shall flow onwards and onwards until that final day when we say, now I see the glory of the mystery revealed in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the revelation of your glory and your wisdom through Jesus Christ in making us a people for yourself. Lord, thank you that those unsearchable riches are not limited by our perception of them. Thank you that those unsearchable riches hold us fast in the mighty hand of our Savior, and none can snatch us from you. Lord, thank you that you proclaim your glory through the church and every faithful local church. So we would say together, make us that kind of a people in this church, in my church, in every church that preaches Christ faithfully. Root us and hold us fast until that day when you return and make all things well. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to a message recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.